Well, good morning. How are you guys? Okay. All right. Well, whatever. You know, we're all here, aren't we? Oh, man. I hope you guys are doing well, especially if this is your first time. I want to say welcome to you. Thank you for being here. I hope that if we didn't meet beforehand, we can at least meet afterward. But, man, glad you guys are here. We know there's a ton that you could be doing with your Sunday morning, so thanks for visiting with us. And for those of us who were here last week, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Jason, one of our leaders here at Redemption Church. It was great. I was glad that he could exercise his gift of teaching in that way. And today we're going to continue in our Made for More series, talking about Abraham's life, and we're going to be in Genesis 18 and 19. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, you're welcome to. It'll also be up on the screens if you need it. You know, Jason last week, he made a joke that I threw him into the deep end. It was his first sermon ever, which I thought was awesome for his first sermon. But it was on some hard topics, right? There were some difficult things in the text, and he made a joke about it. And it was funny though, because it was true. I mean, it's just hard stuff for your first sermon to talk about. But this week, I promise you, it does not get any better. Okay, we're going to see some very hard things from the text here today that we're going to really have to wrestle with, and that's partly what they're here for. But we're going to have God's judgment on an entire city. You know, I mean, that's in the text. We have the doubting versus trusting God theme again, like we've seen in Abraham's story before. We have angels and God himself showing up as men to Abraham, which is just kind of weird, you know. I know people don't like it when I say that, but it is. It's weird, okay? It's just a strange thing. Then we got some really serious topics. We have rape. We have abuse. That comes up here again. That's difficult. Finished off by a story about incest, which is also very just difficult, you know, and hard. So we're going to deal with some tough topics today, all right? And in light of that, I just want you to realize that we cannot be simplistic with how we come to conclusions on certain things here. Unfortunately, this is not a three-hour seminary, or fortunately, however you look at it, it's not a three-hour seminary lecture, okay? So I can't give each topic the amount of time they really deserve, you know? And so the text is full of these themes and topics that it's just not possible to give the time that they're due. My encouragement to you is to make sure that you talk about it with somebody this week. But also, I'm going to start something, at least for the summer. We may continue it on, I'm not sure. But I'm going to start something today that I want to offer to you guys as your pastor, just to give you time to process, to ask questions, and to dialogue. So we're going to have a Q&A time starting now through the summer after every service. So if you guys want to come up after the service, we're just going to gather up here up at the front, whoever wants to stay and do that, and give you a chance to ask me questions and give me the opportunity to try to answer them if I can. And that's because, I mean, we're talking about some hard things. And, you know, I want you to know that I'm here for you. I'm here for that. That's what we want to do. We want to wrestle with these things. What I don't want you to do is leave today without thinking through them and having wrestled through them. I don't want you leaving getting frustrated or upset or anything like that. I want you to come and talk to me if there's issues, there's something I say you don't agree with or you're confused about, so I can clarify whatever it is. We're just going to gather up here about 5 minutes after the service ends, and we'll have about a 30-minute Q&A time. So that's there. That's here for you, okay? So I hope that you will take me up on that. Even if you're new today and you want to do that, you're welcome to do it. So there's my encouragement for you today. And as we turn to the sermon, let me just start by asking you a question and get your mind thinking about it, okay? Who are your friends? Who are you friends with? Who do you consider your closest friends? These are the people that you're going to be investing in your life, but the people that also you allow to invest in your life. They're people that you enjoy being around. They don't have to be like you necessarily, but typically you have something in common with the people that you're friends with, right? So like maybe it's the place that you're in, or it's the other people that you're around that connect you as friends with them, or it's the play that you both enjoy, so things like hobbies and activities and sports, something like that. You know, these are the things that, you know, make us friends with people. Who you have as a friend is so important in your life because your closest friends will be a part of shaping who you are. Now, for you extroverts, I'm not talking about the friend that you just made, you know, yesterday that you talked to for 10 minutes and now you're like BFFs or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm an introvert, so I don't know anything about that, okay? But I'm talking about the friends that you're closest to, the friends that you're willing to open up with in your life, the friends that you're willing to bare your soul to and allowing to speak wisdom and guidance into your life and decisions, and those friends that you're willing to be vulnerable with. Those are the friends I'm talking about. Those are the friends that will shape you in your life. Now, Craig Rochelle, a pastor out of Oklahoma, has said it this way.
you show me your five closest friends, and I'll show you your future. It's pretty significant. In other words, who you know affects how you grow. I know he's very sticky about things. So you could say it, our friends shape our culture, our future. Our friends shape our future. And while all that's certainly true of our human friendships, and I could talk and preach a sermon about community and what it looks like to be friends with one another and all of that, what Genesis 18 and 19 show us today is that those principles about friendship and the importance of friendship actually apply to our relationship with God first and foremost. So he wants to be our friend, in other words. We say this here all the time, but we want you to live the upward, inward, and outward life. Okay, so hopefully our Redemption Church people know what that means. The upward life means that you love God completely. The inward life means you learn to love yourself correctly. And then the outward life means you learn to love others compassionately. And so the second two are predicated on the first. If you don't learn to love God completely and live that upward life, then you're not ever going to learn to love yourself correctly or love others compassionately. That's just how it works. That's how we're created. And so for us, we have to understand that God wants us to love him completely, and he wants us to know him and be known by him in a relationship. He wants us to be his friend, first and foremost. And all of the other relationships that we have will flow from that friendship. We'll actually see this in the text today as it continues following the pattern of contrasting Abraham and Lot. We've seen this in Lot and Abraham's story so far. Abraham's relationship with God is different than Lot's. And it's very clear how that plays out in this story today in 18 and 19. Because Abraham makes his home in God's promised land, right? There's a promise. There's faith that he's had in God's promise. There's a future hope that has yet to be realized, but he's being faithful to trust God for it. And Lot, though, he's stuck in trusting himself. He's stuck in trusting the securities of this world, making Sodom his home rather than God's promised land. And it's a city that's rejected God. So that's where Lot's at. So as we compare these stories, we're going to see that it's not just about where they're willing to make their home, though. It's about who they're willing to trust and who they're willing to be friends with. Because we'll see that Abraham is God's friend, while Lot is friends of the world. So here's our main point for today. If you're taking notes and you want to write this down, this is the theme that's going to weave in and out of the entire thing. God wants our friendship, not our destruction. He wants our friendship, not our destruction. That's his goal for us. God is for us. He is not against us. He wants us to know and be known by him. He wishes that none would perish in the world. That's his hope for everyone in the world. And I know immediately when I say that, it can be off-putting to some people, maybe especially the most religious among us. You know, God's the God of the universe. He's the creator and the king. He's our father to be feared and revered. He's not our friend. Whoa, what are you doing here? Maybe you've heard a pastor in the past maybe rail against this. You've heard him say, Jesus is my homeboy is not correct. You know, if people wear that t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. It's just disrespectful, you know. Jesus can't be your homie. He's your Lord. And let me tell you, if that's what you think the Bible portrays God as, and that we're not God's friends when we trust him, then I would respectfully say you're mistaken. I think Jesus is my homeboy is a perfectly good t-shirt. I think it's true. It's one aspect of how God relates to us. And so if you don't have that view that God wants to be your friend, then you may not have a full view of who God is to us in the world. Because the very God who spoke all things into existence and sustains them by the word of his power right now, the very God who we've talked about multiple times came down on top of Mount Sinai in black smoke and fire and a trumpet sound and an earthquake, and the same God who came to Abraham a few chapters ago in chapter 15 as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, the same God wants to be our friend. Because the other alternative is friendship with the world. And either we're friends of God's or we're friends of the world. But we're not, and we cannot be both of those things, according to God. So we'll talk about why that's the case more as we get into it. So let's start here in chapter 18, verse 1, because it's long. I'm not going to read everything. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll try to tell some of it in story form today, but let's go ahead and start here and use this as a jumping off point. Chapter 18, verse 1, this is what it says. Are you guys with me so far? It's awful quiet out there. You guys look like you're okay. Here we go. The Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day, and he looked up and he saw three men standing near him. So it kind of appeared there, right? And when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them, bowed to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I found favor with you, please do not go past your servant. Let a little water be brought, that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a bit of bread, so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you've passed your servant's way. Later you can continue on. Yes, they replied, do as you have said. And so Abraham runs and he prepares not just a little bread, not just a little water, but he actually prepares an entire feast for these guys. And he gets enough bread for each man to at least have a loaf of their own, if not more, which, you know, in ancient Eastern times, that's a big deal. Like he's giving them a choice calf, which sounds more like a feast or a party or maybe even later on in the Bible, a sacrifice, than it does just, you know, a little bit of a snack for some passing travelers. It's a big deal he's making here. So, and then he stands and watches them, the story says, if we read on. He watches them eat, and you're like, that's a little awkward. Well, in that time, what that meant was he was waiting on them, like as the host. He was making sure they had everything they needed to enjoy themselves while they were there. And so he's being very hospitable to them. Very, very good host in this case. And we also know that these three men, because it says at the beginning of the story, are God and his two angels who've taken on human form. And I know I say it's weird because we don't think of God working that way in the world, right? It's just kind of strange that they show up to Abraham like this. And he doesn't realize it fully yet as the story begins. We know it, but he doesn't realize it just yet. He will eventually. But it's kind of unclear at the beginning here. But the fact that this takes place in a beautiful setting, and Abraham is overly hospitable to these guys. He's providing for their every need, and it's probably very peaceful. It's under a tree, you know, in the shade, and it's really nice. It's out in the countryside. It's overlooking the Jordan Valley, we'll find out here in just a minute, where they can see the cities. Well, it's kind of like going up to Mill Mountain and maybe having lunch under a tree up on Mill Mountain overlooking the valley of Roanoke, and it's beautiful on like a 75-degree day or something where it's just peaceful and it's beautiful and it's just nice, you know? And the question the story pushes us to ask so far is, why did God do this? Why did he come to Abraham in this moment, in this setting right now? Why did he show up at Abraham's doorstep or, you know, his tent flap, really? He's in a tent, you know? Well, the only plausible answer, I think, so far is his friendship. It's the relationship that they have. God came to Abraham to reiterate his promise, we'll see, and to invite Abraham to intercede for the cities of the valley, as, again, we'll talk about that more in a minute as well. But you only do that with somebody that you're in a relationship with. You only do that with somebody that you're friends with. You know, the Daggers are a family that we know and love. They're getting ready to plant a church in Halifax, Nova Scotia, called Port City Church, and we're partnering with them to send them there. But they had family in Pennsylvania. And I don't know if you know on a map, but Greensboro and Pennsylvania, right smack dab in between that is Roanoke. Okay, so they would drive right up through here and get on 81 to go to Pennsylvania to meet their family there. And so they'd stop at our house sometimes. You know, they'd stop the house just to use the restroom, or they'd stop the house to go eat. You know, we'd have a meal and just to visit, because that's what you do with friends when you're on your way to do something. You stop, you know, and that's kind of what this depicts here, is that God has a relationship with Abraham so much that he's on his way to do something with the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he stops and he talks to Abraham. It's very interesting. But it seems like maybe he's here to talk to Sarah a little bit more too, Abraham's wife, because God asked, where's your wife Sarah? So it's very specific in the text. Where is your wife? I want to know, because I want to speak to her. In verse 10, the Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. We'll talk more about Sarah's experience with God next week. We're going to get into chapter 20 there and talk about it more. But for right now, I just want to point out that her reaction is the same reaction that Abraham had a few chapters ago when we read it. It's to laugh. When she hears the promise straight from God, so before now, she's only hearing it from Abraham. She's hearing it through Abraham. But now she hears it straight from God, and what's her response? It's to laugh. She doesn't believe it. It's hard for her to understand how at her age, she's very old. We won't say how old, but she's very old. And we know she's come to terms probably with the fact that she'll never have kids. And all of a sudden, she hears this promise straight from God that says, no, you're going to have a child next year, this time. How could this kind of blessing come to her? And the narrative is written in such a way, it's a little hard to tell here because the conversation kind of ends abruptly between her and the Lord. But I don't think God is reprimanding her in this for laughing. I don't think that's what's going on. He's just calling her to be honest with him, like we talked about a few weeks ago with Abraham, just to share her doubts with him, just to dialogue with him in this. This is what the text says. But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son. And Sarah denied it, though. I did not laugh, she said. Love that when people do this in the Bible, just very clear. But why does it say here? Because she was afraid. Because she was afraid. That's interesting. But he replied, no, you did laugh. So he called her out on it. He nailed down. He's like, no, no, no. I'm not letting this go. You did do that. See, he wants us to be honest with ourselves and with him about where we're at in life. I don't want to re-preach the sermon from a few weeks ago. Go listen to it on doubt. But don't try to hide your doubts. Don't try to hide your questions from God. Don't try to hide your fears. Be open about those things. Share them with God and with others in your life, because God wants our friendship, not our fear. He wants our friendship, not our fear. And so let me explain what that means, because see, Sarah was afraid here. That's what it says in the text. But it wasn't a good kind of fear, right? We know the Bible is clear in one sense that if we fear God, we will live. I mean, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So there is a reverent type of fear. There's a good type of fear. But then there's also a wrong type of fear. And that's what he's putting his finger on here in this text. Because she seems to exhibit this in her doubt. She's afraid. It's a fear of maybe reprimand from God. Or maybe a fear of consequences of some kind, or a fear of being found out, right? Being too vulnerable. She's afraid. That's not the kind of fear that God wants from us. See, the Bible is clear. He's after our friendship, not our destruction. He's after our friendship, not our fear in this case, not our wrong kind of fear. It's a difference between like religion and relationship that we talk about a lot. Religious people tend to have the wrong kind of fear of God. They'll fear never being good enough for God. They'll fear what others think of them and how good they're being in their lives. They'll fear being vulnerable and open with the sins that they struggle with because they're not sure that they can trust God's grace and love and kindness in their life. It's a fear of reprisal, not a fear of relationship. And I think a fear of relationship is different. It's a fear like maybe of losing the intimacy that you have with the one that you love because you love them so much. I think that's the fear that leads to knowledge that we're talking about here from Proverbs 1:7, for example. It's kind of like the difference between the fear you would have of a boss versus the fear you would have of a father as a child, you see. Because when you have fear of a boss, you're afraid that if you do the wrong thing, you're going to get fired. There's a fear of consequence. There's a fear of reprisal. But when a child fears their father, it's a little different. I mean, I want my kids to fear me at some level because I want them to respect me. I want them to listen to me and obey me because I know what's better for them. But it's out of relationship. It's out of love. It's a different kind of fear. I don't know how else to explain that. But you guys tracking with that a little bit? There's a difference there, right? So God wants our friendship, not our fear, not the wrong kind of fear. But then the text takes a turn here, and we see kind of the primary reason that the Lord and his angels are here meeting with Abraham. They're here to investigate the outcry that they've heard against the oppressed who are in Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities. And God has, this is, again, strange. God has a dialogue with himself first, which is odd in and of itself here, but then with Abraham second. This is what it says in chapter 18, verse 17. Should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And I'll skip down to verse 20. Then the Lord said to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I'll go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. And if not, I will find out. It's just a very interesting situation to me. The God of the universe comes into our reality to see what's going on because he's heard an outcry against these cities. So it's based on his justice that he's come to do this. He's moving based off of his sense of justice and doing what's right. There's outcry. There's people being oppressed, and the people in these cities are doing the oppressing or the abusing or the murdering or the taking advantage of others so much that God has heard from the victims. Very reminiscent of what the Bible talks about where the blood of Abel cries out from the ground for justice against Cain, his brother who had murdered him. But it kind of brings up the question though, doesn't it? Like, doesn't God know already? Like, is this really how God works in the world? Is this calling his omnipresence and, you know, omniscience into question here, that he would have to come down and send angels to investigate on his behalf and all of that? Well, listen, we're going to have conversations now. You can bring it up in the Q&A, okay? We can talk about it there if you want to. But I don't think that's what's going on. Typically in these Old Testament stories like this, things of this nature are used as a literary device. to help us understand how God wants to relate to us. So there's a heavy relational component here. It's his friendship with Abraham that's being emphasized because he stops on the way like a friend would and he invites Abraham into what he is doing in the world. God invites him to even dialogue with him, right? And have a conversation about his potential judgment on these cities. And it's all because of their friendship that they have, that God himself has initiated with Abraham. And surprisingly, I think, Abraham actually steps into the moment in a pretty big way. He intercedes on behalf of the city himself. And he starts in verse 18, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Would you really do that, God? Like, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, God, right? To kill the righteous with the wicked. You wouldn't do that. Your sense of justice is too great. You wouldn't do that, God. Treating the righteous with the wicked alike? No, no, no. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just?" I mean, this is really interesting. Abraham is going to the God of the universe, where we get our sense of justice from, and he's saying this to God. But it's because they have a relationship, and he's his friend. And of course, God says in this moment, "No, you're right. You're right. I won't destroy. If there are 50 righteous people there, no, I won't destroy the city for the sake of the righteous." And then Abraham asks again, "Well, okay, don't be angry, but what if there are less than five? Like, where's the line here? We don't want to squabble over five people, you know? I mean, if there are 45, would you not destroy the city for the sake of 45 righteous people?" And God was like, "You're right. If there are 45 people there that are righteous, I won't destroy the city." And of course, this goes on. And it goes on and on, all the way down to 10 people, right? Verse 32, "Let my Lord not be angry, and I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, the Lord answered Abraham, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place or to his home. And then in chapter 19, we see the angels go down into Sodom, find out how wicked it is, which we'll get to in just a minute, and then they destroy it. So that's very interesting, right? We're left wondering, what happened? He intercedes. I don't understand. Why? The intercessory prayer had no effect because he still destroys the city. What's the point? Listen, I don't think we can say 100% with certainty here. I don't think we can say for sure, but I do believe that it shows us at least one important thing here, which is the importance of praying for others regardless of the outcome. So you can write that down. Pray for others regardless of the outcome. That's what intercession is. Intercession is praying on behalf of others, even when they don't know, even when we don't know what the outcome of those prayers might be, and that's hard. But it does show a deep trust in God when we're willing to do that. I don't know whether he'll save my friends and family members and neighbors who are lost if I pray for them, but I'm going to pray anyway. You know, I don't know if he'll even save my three kids if I pray for them, but I'm going to pray for them anyway. I don't know if he'll transform our culture here in Roanoke through the faithful followers that he has around the city and through our church in particular, but I'm going to pray for that anyway. I don't know the outcome of these things, but I'm praying for them anyway because the call is clear. We should pray on behalf of others even when we don't know the outcome because the outcome is up to God. It's not up to us. But I do also think it's important to note here that Abraham is praying on behalf of the lost city, not just his nephew Lot, because we know that Lot lives in the city, right? So he could have prayed just for his nephew, the one that he loved, his family member, but he doesn't do that. He prays for the entire city, the whole city that's here, and it's important to see that God invited him to do that. God's the one that prompts this conversation. He asks the question, should I share this with Abraham? And then he's like, no, I'll share it with him. So here's what's going to happen. And so he invites Abraham to speak. So it's part of how he works in the world in some mysterious way to invite us in so that we can pray on behalf of those in the world. That's how he works to effect change in this broken world. And we've said it this way before here, but you can write it down if you're taking notes. God moves in the world through the prayers of his people. I think that's pretty significant. In other words, and I can't say this for sure, I don't want to overspeak. He may not actually do this in reality, but when I read the Bible, this is pretty much how it looks to me. He won't move unless we pray. That's pretty significant. I think one of the reasons Jesus came into the world, obviously, was to save us from our sins, to do the work on the cross and all of that. But I think one of the other reasons was so that he could pray for us. God works through Jesus' prayers even now, if you go back and read some of his prayers. I think prayer is that important in the Bible. And I think this exhibits that right here, especially when we're talking about praying for those who are lost or who reject God. And let me be even more clear here. He may not save someone unless you or I pray for them. That's pretty significant. Now, I want to be careful because obviously nobody's salvation hinges on us. God's the one who is doing the saving. If he wants to save somebody, maybe he'll use somebody else to pray for them if you're not the one that's willing to be obedient enough to do it. But I think that it's significant that he moves through the prayers of his people so much that when I say we get to participate in the mission with him, that's what I mean. Prayer is an important part of that. So I'm just trying to get you to think about your responsibility in this as a Jesus follower, because Abraham understood the assignment in some way. He saw that his friendship with God required some things of him, and he stepped into this moment to do that when God invited him into it. We need to realize that one of the major ways that we're involved in God's mission is through praying for others. We have to see that. It's one of our vision points for the church this year. You know, as a matter of fact, our big focus is, for if you had to give it one thing for the year, is to be hospitable as a church, to learn hospitality. And so we've been using the "Who's Your One" language for that, right? Who's your one that God has placed in your life to engage with the gospel for the sake of the mission, because you love them, you care for them, you want to share Jesus with them. But what's the most crucial thing that you can do for that one person in your life? Even more engaging than sharing the gospel with them, although that's like of greatest importance, what's the one thing that you can do for that person? You can pray for them. You can pray for that person. Who's the one that you're praying for God to transform? Who's the one that you're begging God to save and to bless? Who's the one that you're asking God to open their heart so that they will know the rest that you know? Man, prayer is such an important part of that. We're supposed to actively pray for our lost neighbors, not hope for their destruction, right? Not say, hey, they deserved it. None of that. We're praying, begging God so that he will make them his friend. Because God, he wants their friendship, not their destruction. So certainly we shouldn't want that. We'll talk more about praying in our upcoming prayer series, aptly named Pray for the City, which I'm excited about. We'll start here in a few weeks. But for now, let's just see Abraham's part in praying to God on behalf of the city that rejects God's authority is so important in this story. Abraham prays for the sake of 10 righteous people. That's how it ends with God in that interchange, that intercessory interchange. He prays for 10 righteous people to save the city. For the sake of 10, God, would you save the city? So he's praying that for the sake of the righteous, God would be merciful to the unrighteous. That's what's happening here. But the problem is, he can't find one. There's not even one righteous person here. There's nobody living rightly before God in these cities. And it's a place where evil reigns all the time. Imagine a city where especially the men, especially in this time, who are supposed to be the protectors, which we still are at some level, but the men, the majority of men in the city, Sodom, they're raping one another. They're raping children and women, abusing each other, abusing children and women. They're taking advantage of the immigrants that come in. They're stealing from them. They're oppressing them. There's a whole host of other things that are going on in this kind of culture that devalue human life. It's a nasty place. And we see that when we get to the engagement of the angels with Lot as they get into the city in chapter 19. And you can parallel almost, not quite verbatim, but structure for structure, Abraham's interaction with the angels in 18, and then Lot's interactions with the angels in 19, except they're the opposite. Abraham's is marked by peace and abundance and rest and all of these things, resting in God's promise, his friendship with God, and Lot's interactions embody chaos and restlessness and fear, danger. See, the angels, when they get to Lot's city, they're going to stay out in the public town square, you know, and Lot's like, no, no, you can't do that. No, don't do that. Come into my house, because he feared the men of the city. I mean, it's like going to New York City and trying to set up camp on a park bench in Central Park, and you got all your luggage and all your family and stuff there, and you guys want to stay there for the weekend. It'd be a little dicey, right? You don't want to do that in Central Park. You don't want to do that in New York City. Well, Sodom was like that, except worse. He's saying, no, your life is in danger. And Lot prepared a meal for these angels too, but it's in haste. It's not out of abundance and peace like it was with Abraham in the countryside. And then Lot's fears are realized because the men of the city actually come to his gate and they demand that he give up the visitors so that they can have sex with them, which in the story indicates rape and abuse. And then Lot, he intercedes like Abraham intercedes, but Abraham interceded to who? To God, right? They have a dialogue. That's not what Lot does. He appeals to the men of the city to do not what's evil here. He's calling them brothers even as he tries to appeal to any sense of decency that they might have had. And then he does something really twisted and he offers his daughters in place of the men that are visiting with him, the angels. He says, here, take my daughters instead and do with them what you wish. Which, by the way, is just to show how far God is really from Lot. To show how bad it's really gotten. The Bible is certainly not condoning something like that. It's saying this is how bad it actually is. This is terrible. This is how far from God Lot has actually gotten. So what we see in Lot's situation is that he's so embedded in the culture. He's so embedded in the world that he can't even pray to God on their behalf. He's praying to them. He's appealing to them in a sense instead of praying to God and appealing to God. And of course, the culture doesn't listen. They try to hurt Lot. The angels bring him in as they're pushing in on the gate. They try to force their way in. But before we move any further, I do think it's worth saying that the same thing could happen to us if we're not careful here. You can write this down if you're taking notes. We should pray for the culture, not look like the culture. We can't become so a part of the culture that it's not even possible for us to pray for the culture anymore. Listen, I'm not saying that we're better than anybody in that. Not at all. We're not praying for a lost culture because we're awesome and they're not. We're righteous and they're not. See, our righteousness, if we remember, we learned this in chapter 15, the righteousness comes from God. It's not something that we can produce in and of ourselves, right? If we're righteous at all, it's because God has given it to us as a gift, which he can do with anybody, by the way, not just us. So we're praying out of compassion for the city, not out of snobbery, you know, not out of spiritual snobbery in the sense that we think that we're better somehow. Our hope for the culture is for them to find the same rest that we found in knowing God. That's why our mission as a church is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. Because we're beggars over here, and we found the bread of life, and we want the culture to know the same nourishment and rest and comfort that we found in knowing the bread of life. And the problem is, we can get so comfortable with the world that we lose our ability to pray for them. We don't even think about it. We appeal to them instead of appealing to God because we've become them, in a sense. I mean, Lot calls these men his brothers, which should not have been the case for him because he'd become one of them. So I just think it's good to ask, I mean, and be honest with yourself. Only you and God know this. How different does your life look from your friends who are not Christians? How different does your life look from your atheist friend's life? How different does your life look from anybody else in the culture around you? I'm just asking. I mean, I'm not prescribing anything about what that should look like right now. You know, I'm not saying it should look a specific way at this point. I just think it's worth considering that and asking the question. And this is a hard example, but I'm going to give it in light of what the text brings up here, and in light of June being Pride Month for the LGBTQ+ community. But part of the story here indicates that the men want to rape and abuse other men. And while homosexuality isn't the main problem here at all, it's certainly meant to be one of several indicators in just how far from God's ways these men of Sodom had gotten. And listen, Pride Month is all about the LGBTQ+ community gaining acceptance in our broader culture, not for individuals who are same-sex attracted necessarily, but really for the gay and lesbian lifestyle itself that's marked by openly embracing same-sex sexual relationships is not only okay, but also good and morally right, like in a moral sense. And with that comes a desire, not just for acceptance, but to silence voices who would disagree and not accept that lifestyle as moral. And anyone who sees homosexual lust and sexual acts as morally wrong are not only mistaken and homophobic, but they're the ones who are now morally wrong. And they deserve to be publicly shamed, shut up, and shunned. And listen, I want you to hear me say as a pastor, if that's how the culture is processing their rejection, then that's okay because we can take it. We're not called to fight back. We're not called to retaliate in that. We're called to suffer, and that's okay, and we will do that. But guys, Christians cannot celebrate something like Pride Month. We just can't do it because we can't celebrate someone finding their identity in anything other than their friendship with God. That's where our identity has to come from, whether we're heterosexual, homosexual, same-sex attracted, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Our identity has to come from God, not from our sexual desires. When somebody has to be accepted by society for their sexual desires that they have, they're rejecting the truth that they need to be accepted by God first. And I want you to hear me loud and clear on this, okay? If you're frustrated and you zoned out for a second, listen to what I'm about to say. The Bible teaches us that being gay or transgender or anything else is not what sends someone to hell. It even teaches us that it's not what separates us from God. That has nothing to do with it. What separates somebody from God is a desire to reject his authority in their life, no matter what your sexual preferences and desires are. It's a rejection of Jesus. This is what John 16:9 says. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. That's what Jesus says. So the problem is rejecting God's friendship in favor of the culture's friendship. It's rejecting God's friendship for our sinful desires' friendship or something else that we make friends with that is not God above all else. So when our American culture or even other cultures celebrate rejecting God in some way, what we're called to do is not to celebrate with them. It's not to affirm them in that. It's to pray for them. And to pray for them as hard as we possibly can. I mean, during Ramadan, for example, we should pray for our Muslim neighbors even more intentionally during that time, right? During Holi, for example, the Hindu festival of colors. I mean, we should pray for our Hindu neighbors even more intentionally during that time. So during Pride Month, we ought to pray for our LGBTQ plus neighbors because we don't hate them. We don't think that we're better than them. But it's because we love them. And we want them to know their true identity is in friendship with God, not in anything else. Their true identity is not in their sexual desires or their gender, you know, identity or whatever it is. It's not in that. It's in being a friend of God. And man, if this is a topic that gets you really emotional and frustrated or you disagree with us on as a church, it's okay. I understand that. I'd ask you to really consider why, though. Why do you disagree? Are you allowing God to be your authority on this? Are you going to the culture for your authority or yourself or your experiences? Are you allowing God to be your authority, going to the Bible to form your opinion on this? Or are you just doing it based off of your feelings and your experiences or people that you know and love in your life? Which I totally get that. I understand. But it's important to talk about. And again, Q&A at the front. We can talk about this. I would love to explain more. If there's something that is unclear that I have not been clear about or something that there's a misunderstanding, I don't want you to walk away with any of that kind of thing, misunderstanding, frustration, bitterness. We can talk it out during the Q&A. I'm here for that. That's why I specifically chose this Sunday to start it, because I know this is a hard topic. It really is. But I hope I've been clear. Show me some grace there. Let's move on. Abraham prays for the city. That's the point that we made. He prays. And God doesn't answer him, kind of. Right? I mean, that's at least he does a little bit. He saves Lot here. So he saves Lot, but it's not really what Abraham prayed for. And if we're being honest, Abraham's prayer wasn't even really that good. It didn't seem to be complete, right? Why did he stop at 10 righteous people, in other words, and he left it at that? And then, of course, we see that God goes and does destroy the city. You'd think if he was going to make a big deal out of the 10 or any of these numbers, that he'd go all the way down to at least one. He pushed a little further and get to that one righteous person. If you could save the city for the sake of one righteous person, would you do that? And I would venture to guess because of the way things were heading, God would have said, yeah, you're right. I won't destroy the city for the sake of one righteous person. I won't do it. But the problem is, and I mentioned it earlier, there wasn't one. There was no righteous person in this city. Not even Abraham himself is righteous. The only reason he is counted as righteous is because God had given him that. He'd credited his own righteousness to Abraham. The problem is there is no one righteous, not even one. That's what Romans 3 says. Paul wrote this. He said, there's no one who's righteous, not even one. We've all rejected God and become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. That's the epitome of what Sodom embodied. And the story leaves us wondering and hoping for a righteous person to come along so that God won't destroy the unrighteous for the sake of the one righteous person. And guys, I want you to see that that's what's inherent in the promise that God makes to Abraham throughout this entire story that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. His promise was that he would send one to be perfectly righteous through Abraham's family. And that one righteous person wouldn't keep God from pouring out his wrath on sin. God's still going to do that. God's justice demands that it be dealt with, all the wickedness that he sees in the world. But see, this one righteous person would take that wrath onto himself as God poured it out. That's what a true friend does. A true friend lays down their life for their friend. And of course, that's the gospel that we believe. Jesus is our true friend. He did that for us. You can write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus is our greatest friend because he lays down his life for us. He's the reason that we can be friends with God. His perfectly righteous life in our place, his death in our place that we deserve for our unrighteousness. That's all applied to us when we put our faith in him. God doesn't destroy us for the sake of the one righteous person. See, we're a lot like Lot in Sodom here. We are unrighteous. We're prone to reject God, right? We're prone to wander, as the song said, and as we sang before. We want to push God away. We want to be a part of our culture. We want to gain acceptance from our culture and celebrate the sins that they celebrate. But man, God sent Jesus to be righteousness for us. He is our righteousness. So that through faith, just simply believing in him and trusting in what Jesus has done, his righteousness can be credited to us. And we won't be destroyed for the sake of the one. I mean, that's the scandal of the gospel, right? That's why we don't need to redefine what's right and wrong. We can understand what is right and wrong and still be made right with God, knowing that we do wrong all the time, because he accepts us based on what Jesus has done, not on what we do, right? Jesus' perfection, not a perfection that we have to work for ourselves. Jesus' acceptance, not an acceptance that we have to fight for in our society and silence voices that don't accept us. Now, we can recognize that our illicit sexual desires are wrong. We can recognize that because Jesus is our righteousness. We can recognize that our desire to overindulge in food for comfort, that's wrong. We can recognize that because Jesus is our righteousness. We can recognize that our anxiety, which is at the root a desire to control things like God, is wrong because Jesus is our righteousness. See, we can recognize that our arrogance, our selfishness, our worries, all of these things, we can recognize that they're wrong because Jesus is the one who is right in our place. That's the great exchange that takes place in the gospel. It's knowing that we're wicked and that he's been righteous on our behalf. We're unrighteous, he's righteous, and God will be our friend because of what Jesus has done. We can own up to all these things and be honest about our struggles and be honest about the sins that are in our life because we have a friend who accepts us enough to die for us. That does mean that we have to see ourselves as unrighteous, and that's the hard part about the gospel. We're all sinful, and that's hard to accept. When you don't want to be wrong, I get that. But man, God has supernaturally intervened on our behalf so that it's okay. Let me go back to the story here as we kind of can close out our time a little bit. I'm not sure Lot really understood that even after the angels saved him from destruction, that God wanted a relationship with him. Lot just didn't see it. He wanted a relationship with the world and the city so bad that he couldn't even see when God was trying to rescue him. Because if you recall in the story, the angels have to grab Lot and basically force him to leave. He kind of basically kicking and screaming is saved by God. And then God directs him to go to the hills for safety, probably the promised land, probably where Abraham is, to go be with Abraham in the countryside there. But Lot argues with him, even after he's been saved. He's like, he was in the middle of being rescued. He's like, no, I don't want to go to the hills. No, there's danger over there. I want to go to this other town over here. Because he can't let go of the culture. He can't let go of the city and the people that he's been a part of for so long. He just missed that city life. He couldn't let go of it, and it cost him his wife even. Because she looked back in the story, longing for security and comfort from the city. And she turned to dust in this moment. And of course, it also affected his daughters, who seem to have taken a page out of the Men of Sodom's book here, and they get themselves pregnant by Lot, their father, because they want to perpetuate their lineage, and they don't trust God to do that. They have to do that. So they get Lot drunk, and they have sex with their father, and they create these two lineages that for thousands of years, if you know anything about biblical history, it really gives strife to God's people because they're the Moabites and the Ammonites. They come from these two lineages of these two daughters. So this is what happens when we make the culture our friend instead of God. It really only leads to tragedy and destruction in the end. It leads to some pretty terrible things in our life, personally, but also in the world. And so for those of you who don't consider yourself a Christian here today, you wouldn't say you follow Jesus, that he's your authority in your life, let me encourage you today. You need to come to a conclusion about what you believe about God and make him your friend or not. But I would encourage you to make him your friend because he wants to be your friend. He doesn't want your destruction. He wants your friendship. The gospel's for everyone, but it's only good news to those who are God's friend. It's only good news to those who will accept it. In the story, the angels brought the promise of life to Abraham. They reiterated the promise. They reaffirmed God's promise to Abraham. But to Sodom, the angels brought death and destruction, and that's really what the gospel is like in our life. Either we're going to reject the good news, and it's going to bring death and destruction eventually, or we'll accept it, and we'll trust God, and enter into the promise that he even made to Abraham. We'll enter into a friendship with him. So my question for you today, especially if you're not a Christian here, is, are you God's friend, or are you his foe? Because it can't be both. Either you're going to be friends with him, or you're going to be friends with the culture. Either you're going to make your home in him, or you're going to make your home in the world. But it can't be both. Where do you live right now? But for those of you who do follow Jesus here today, those of you who do say that Jesus is your authority, he's your king, you want to be God's friend, then man, you ought to consider what Christ has done for you. Let's meditate on this over the next few minutes. Be a true friend to somebody else in the world, one of your neighbors, one of your lost neighbors that doesn't know Jesus, like Abraham was to Lot, like he was to the city, and intercede for them. Pray for them. Take some time to think about who's your one. Hopefully you've been praying for that person. If you're new, I would encourage you, think of one person that God has placed in your life, just one. You know, we get in this mentality where we think, man, I've got this neighbor and that neighbor and this coworker and that coworker and all these people, and it, you know, it gets overwhelming, and then you end up not doing anything. Who's the one person that you know God is putting your life right now to intercede for on their behalf so that they'll make friends with God? It's kind of how it was with Abraham. Jason mentioned it last week. It's kind of like the Midas touch. You know, everything that Abraham touched, God would bless. And no doubt that's why Lot was saved. I think that's the only reason. It's because he was Lot's nephew, he was his family member. Because of his relationship with Abraham, God saved him out of the city from destruction. Man, that's how it's going to be for you in somebody's life in this world. God has blessed you in the gospel. He has blessed you with his Holy Spirit so that you can bless others. That's the promise of Abraham, and we carry that on now. Man, take that seriously today. Intercede for someone on their behalf and share the gospel with them because God has blessed us in the gospel to bless the world with the gospel. So let's pray for and engage that one person in our lives this week that God has put us near to be their friend. And let me ask you this, Christian who follows Jesus, do you think of your life and circumstances as being for you or for the sake of others in the world around you so that they can become friends of God? Do you think that your new neighbor that just moved in next door moved in because they got a great deal on the house and they love the schools in the neighborhood and they love the way that the house is laid out? Do you think that's really the reason that they moved into that house? Or do you think it's because God wants you to strike up a friendship with them so that he can eventually become their friend? Is that why they moved in? Because I think you and I know that if God really is sovereign, he's the king of the world, and he wishes that none would perish, and he wants everybody to be a friend of his instead of to destroy them, then we know that they moved there for the second reason, not for the first, right? We know that because you work with somebody, or because you're in school with somebody, or because you're around somebody else in your life. It's not so that you can be friends with them and have fun with them. It's not because you're in school to further your financial goals or your career goals. Maybe, that might be the reason you have, but I think I'm trying to get you to reconsider. I think we know that God has put you there so that you can impact the world and the people that are around you. It's not for you, it's for Him, it's for His kingdom. See, we must be in the culture, but not of the culture. Maybe you've heard it said that way before, right? I heard one author this week that I thought had a better take on it. So let's see if we can make it better, okay? We're not of the culture, but we've been sent into the culture to intercede for and engage our neighbors for the sake of the gospel. So we're not of the culture, but we've been sent into it. Redemption Church, let's go into our city this week and love people and pray for them to meet Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. God wants their friendship, not their destruction. Let's pray. God, just pray for us this week. We need you. If there's somebody here who doesn't know you, God, or they're listening online or whatever it is, and they've never made you their friend, God, help them to see today that you are extending to them the hand of friendship. Yeah, there are some things they may have to let go of and recognize are wrong in their life, but God, you are better than those things. Your friendship is better than friendship with the world. God, help them to see that clearly today. And God, I pray for those of us who follow you and have taken that step. We still fall. We still make bad decisions. We're still unrighteous. The only reason we're righteous is because you see us through Jesus. And God, I just pray that we will pray for and intercede for and engage our neighbors around us because of what Jesus has done. He died for us. God, help us to lay down our lives for the world that you've put us into, you've sent us to, for the sake of your mission. God, we need you in that. It's hard. It's hard to suffer. It's hard for people to think that we're homophobic or bigoted. It's hard for us to hear those things and not want to retaliate. And God, we see Christians doing that all the time. And I pray, God, that if there are people that say they're Christians and they're not, that they will be found out. That they will not represent your church in the United States of America on these issues in these coming days in our country. God, help us to be the voice of love and care and compassion. I pray for your help, God. We need you desperately. Our culture needs you, but we need you. Please don't forget us, God. Hear our prayers. We're so thankful for what Jesus has done, and that He's allowed us to even pray these things to you. That what He has done enables us to ask you and to dialogue with you, God. Thank you so much that you want us to participate. We pray all this in Jesus' name, who makes it possible. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.